Good evening. Great to see you this evening and to be part of worship together. And if you are visiting us this evening, my name's Tim, and I have the responsibility this evening to speak from this section of 1 Corinthians, and we're going through it chapter by chapter. And you think that's a strange thing to, strange focus to come to? Well, this is the word of the living God and his living word, which is not chained. And I just wonder whether maybe for you this evening this will be particularly relevant, or it will hit you at an angle. Or maybe it's for a coming day. We need the word, and the word directs us. But do turn with me, and so you can follow it to what someone has described as 1 Californians chapter 6. I guess that it was the similarities between 21st century California and 1st century Corinth which particularly came to mind when going through chapters 5, 6 here of Paul's letter. But let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we've prayed much already this evening, we just ask you to come and to speak. You've spoken already here by your word, and we want to understand it well. We want to absorb these things. And for life, everyday life, to know what sort of people you want us to be. Help me, Lord, help us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Sunday evening, we were looking at chapter 5, and particularly the theme of sexual immorality, which was present in the church community at Corinth. We understood something of this is Paul writing as a father to his children there in a church, a local church. Something of the heartbreak as he sees what's going on and hears the word that gets back to him. And especially as the Corinthian Christians don't seem bothered at all. Certainly there are no blushes here. And the sort of sexual scandal that was not occurring even among pagans we've read in chapter 5 verse 1. That's how bad things were in the church life. And in fact, if we have a sneak look ahead to chapter 6 and verse 12, just the point where Margaret stopped reading, the NIV entitles that section Sexual Immorality. So there are further scandals to be revealed and involving prostitutes and sexual sin. It's almost like the Sunday tabloids, week after week. But here's the tragedy, that's not in the world, these are things in the church of Jesus Christ. And we sense something of the heartbreak of the apostle as he writes to his children in the faith. And as we heard last Sunday evening in strong teaching, that the errors and the sin of God's people when they step out of line from God's ways requires discipline, always in love, but discipline all the same. But here the church has been happy to ignore such things. And to brush sin under the carpet. And their behaviour is so lacking in distinctiveness from the society all about them. So there's something of the context. And we come now to this section in chapter 6 verse 1. And obviously, even by the title, you get it, that the situation is one of litigation in the church. These lawsuits among believers. Now, we understand from the history books that lawsuits was very much part of Corinthian culture. Just like our culture today, again, you could almost see the Californian link, if not the British link as well. People love to sue one another. If you fall over on the pavement, you hit them with the writ as quick as you can. If you get some wrong advice, well, contact your lawyer pretty quick. If, like me, the other month I had a car accident, I was amazed, you know, the insurance people and then other agents were ringing me to see how I and everybody was. I thought they were being really caring, but until it was pointed out, they wanted to know, was there any whiplash that they could attach to a writ, or was there any other shock or other damage that they could latch onto? Now, Ben Witherington explains some of the judicial processes in a Roman colony here like Corinth. That they had very sophisticated jury systems. Cases would be heard by judges. They had different courts for different types of cases. So criminal cases went to one judge. Marketplace disputes went to another sort of court and judge. And going to court could be a very lengthy and expensive proposition, with the winners presumably being the lawyers. Much like today, dare I say. Sorry to any lawyers in the house. Apologies. Somebody has noted that to attend the law courts was very much part of the entertainment of the day. Some cases recorded juries numbering 40 people or more. So you imagine getting the the agreement of all 40 people around the jury and so on. I don't know if you've ever done it, but here's another aside, that in London, if you've ever got hours to kill, to go into the high courts, and if you get through the security, and just to sit in the presence of some of these courts, and you understand, even for just an hour or two, fascinating. But some of these cases that go on day after day after day, perhaps year after year, and as the wheels of justice are processed. Now that's fine if we need to use the courts for criminal acts requiring justice. But it seems that the Corinthian Christians here were really quick at taking one another to court on matters which could quite easily have been settled within the context of the church family. That's the point of this evening. Quite simple in its way. And when you think ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that lovely wedding passage of love and all the attributes of love. And of course, you don't hear this referenced in the wedding address, but here's the issue, that here was a church family taking each other to court as quickly and as often as possible. That's why Paul needs to hit the love issue fairly quickly in his letter, as we will get to it whenever. The church at Corinth had Corinth in the church. That's the problem. Let me put that in Cambrai terms. Does the church at Cambrai have something of Cheltenham in the church? Or are we distinct for Christ, which is the challenge from these verses this evening? Now let's look at the problem in a little more detail, that brothers in the church were going outside of the church to the legal courts to have their matters of conflict judged externally by, quote Paul, the ungodly, those who were outside of Christ. Now Paul is horrified by this. And it's not just the money that could be saved. It's far more important. We don't know the details of any of the disputes here. But in a sense, the practicalities are not the most important thing here. It's the fact that they were matters which could have and should have been dealt with internally, and they were not being dealt with. And a key word at the end of verse 2 is trivial cases. Now I want to pause again to state what needs to be said in the context of problems that we will all be aware of in our society, in any culture, but particularly in our times. That this is not a section which permits the church to deal with criminality in-house. Has to be said in an age where, particularly with the Roman Catholic horrors of abuse, child abuse and so on. Such child abuse cases, such criminality must be dealt with by the law of the land in the public forum. And the powers that be, there cannot be brushing such criminal activity under the carpet where there are serious matters involving protection and justice. And if a crime does come to light like that, we need to open up God's word. Here's a cross-reference to Romans chapter 13 and the first few verses there, where Paul there implores everyone to submit to the governing authorities. And a call to do what is right, to be aware that the power of rulers and authorities is God-given and needs to be worked out according to conscience. Really important passage. Obviously, some of the issues have to be worked at and looked at with all these angles of scripture and weighed against. But just thinking of other examples, maybe in a divorce case which was not initiated by the Christian who remains true to God, it will still need to be dealt with out there in the public law of the land. One other thing, it's helpful to remember that Paul was not against the law out there. In fact, he had entrusted himself to the Roman legal system on more than one occasion. I appeal to Caesar, he says. And of course, he ends up in chains, as we heard last week, in chains for Christ. But back to troubleshooting here in Corinth. If a problem crops up between Christian believers, let's just say in any local church like ours, let's say one who's a builder and does some work for somebody else and that work is wrong or shoddy or bad or so on. Here's the deal. Before going off to the courts to sort it out, there's a distinct way to be for Christ and to sort things out in a better way. Now, one of the shocks for some folk I know when they become Christians is sooner or later they discover that Christians do fall out. We've got to be honest. That's the reality. They'll discover it soon enough. And often the fallout is over really silly things. Cheated somehow, perhaps, or feeling aggrieved and naturally wanting someone to step in and adjudicate. And I have to say, I've known Christians with years of Christian experience, so they should have had an element of maturity, but I've known Christians who've entered through different doors on a Sunday to a service, not here at another church that I was part of. And not to speak to each other, not to deal with the issues because of fallout 2 decades before. Now, I speak it publicly. That's the sad thing. They were challenged. We tried to bring them together. And sadly, there was a resistance which Paul here was saying shouldn't be so. Now, in Corinth, these folk would have headed straight to the law courts for a verdict to settle the matter. And Paul is saying that will not do. And he brings here a principle, so very simple points tonight, a problem and now a principle. There is never a time for Christians to go to court against one another, and to that end he asks some leading questions. Do you not know? You'll see that verse in verse 2, verse 3 and verse 9. And the inference, of course, is, of course they jolly well should know. But here we go, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? Verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now here's the principle that Paul is drawing an important view of the future and bringing it into the present. The Christians at Corinth are so stuck in the immediate short term with what they can see, with what they know, with their power and with their superior spirituality. For those who were here a couple of times ago when we were in chapter 4, verse 8, a really sort of strong hyperbole of Paul's language when he's saying, already you've become kings. Already you've become rich. They were acting as if they had it all now, in the here and now. And because they were operating like that, with that sort of spirituality, there was a sense in which they didn't even need to look ahead to heaven. They were triumphant now. Real arrogant, proud spirituality this is. Now Paul's experience is one of triumph in Jesus in the now, of course. But he's also looking ahead to the future. And let me just give you some other references if you're jotting these things down. Because from the words of Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 28. Jesus was looking ahead to the future and telling his disciples gathered around. He says to them, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How about that for a mandate? One day you're going to be involved in the judgment process to these disciples following Jesus. Now there are Old Testament base and foundations to this. Daniel chapter 7. From verse 9 following, but let me just read verse 27. Daniel chapter 7. A view of the long-term future of history. And we read there that the sovereignty, power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And one other reference, Revelation 3 in verse 21 in John's vision. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So to Cambrai Christians, to Corinthian Christians, here's Paul's really strong reminder that one day our future hope is in Christ. And one day with Christ, we are going to be privileged to reign with him. And part of that privilege will be to judge the world and angels. Wow. Ever think about that? There it is. Now, I've never done jury service here on earth. I'm not allowed to for many reasons, partly being my job. But one day our future destiny will involve ruling with Christ and judging the cosmos. And being in the jury of heaven. And although we can only start to imagine such things, here's Paul's point in chapter 6 and verse 2 with biting sarcasm. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? If you're going to be on the jury in heaven one day, aren't you able to judge trivial cases here and now? Is Paul's punch. The contrast is stark between what will be one day and what they're involved in now. And of course the answer should be, of course we can. I really like Vaughan Roberts' illustration of this point. He tells of a high court judge who ignores a row between his two daughters at home. So you imagine they're all at home, and the high court judge, off duty of course, but is in his study and ignoring two daughters who are going for it, arguing and fighting and pulling hair and you name it. And he's expecting his wife to sort it all out. Until she can stand it no longer, she storms into his study and shouts at him, "Come on, sort out the problem between our two daughters. If you are able to adjudicate on matters of national importance, surely you can sort out a petty dispute between our two daughters." Now, I guess only a wife can say that to a high court judge because she's married to him. Grow up, in other words. Grow up. And similarly, the Corinthian Christians urgently needed to grow up. That's a very practical challenge in there to us as Christians in our local church, or in your local church if you're from somewhere else. It's not necessarily an easy one either. Not to try and pretend things haven't happened, but to address conflict between Christian believers in a way that can be sorted out without litigation, without court involvement out there in the public domain, without hitting the front page headlines, not by burying things, but by dealing with them properly. And as David Pryor says in his commentary, to be able to live as distinct for Christ, don't forget your destiny. There's the principle. Don't forget your destiny. And when we get something of that eternal perspective, and I hesitate to describe one of my common frustrations in local church life here, but I will do, because so often our fallout is to do with stuff that is so unimportant. I think. The sorts of things that get people hopping mad and boiling and even leaving churches is so often to do with silly trivia. And what we surely have to do with calling out to the Lord for mercy and for help and for grace is to establish the kingdom of God. Now, I'll say some practicalities in a minute. My third point is a solution to all of this. Rather than washing their dirty linen in public, what Paul uses to correct the immature views of the Christians in Corinth, two things. Firstly, to value the little people. Now, let me say that carefully, and I'm looking here from verses 4 to 5. Value the little people. Now, I read it. "Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. And I say this to shame you." These Corinthians are so puffed up in and of themselves. But following on from this teaching point, we share co-responsibility with Christ for judging men and angels. Surely it's possible to settle things within the Christian family by appointing even the least esteemed and insignificant members of the church gathering there in Corinth. That's what Paul is asking for. Using sarcasm in his writing. But it does seem probable, even what we know about the church and the culture in Corinth, that power games played themselves out a lot in that first century. So let's imagine that first century church in a city, cosmopolitan and so on. You had those who had means and wealth, the rich if you like. Those who had the power, those who could make the decisions. And what Paul is saying to them particularly is, don't forget that even the least in your church, perhaps the poor, who don't seem to have a voice, who seem disregarded, they could make judgments. They could come with wisdom. They have something to contribute here and to judge. Now, that sort of sociological framework for a local church, for those who don't feel they've got much influence, I want to just look at that, because I hear too many Christians saying in churches here and churches that I go to, "We're just the little people." I've heard somebody use that phrase. That's why I'm using it. But people say it other ways. And what they're meaning when I ask them and when I challenge them is really that I'm not involved in the decision making of church life. That's left to others. I was appalled on one occasion. It was after an evening service. I'll even tell you what the story was about, because it helps put it in context of just how stupid it was. But as happens after here sometimes, when we've got some lovely flower arrangements, they were distributing them, and the lady wanted to know where they had to go. And I said, well, just decide. She says, I can't decide. I said, why not? She says, because the deacon's wives have to decide those sorts of things. Crazy. And I wasn't having a go at her, but what I was so upset by was that mentality that somehow there are people who are in and there are those of us who are out. My friends, that's a travesty if that's the picture of the church of Jesus. And what Paul is really saying here is that there are some of the least people in this church who would be very adequate judges, very capable of making some really good insights into a dispute with greater wisdom and fairness. Now, I pick up on this theme because in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28, for those of us who are at the beginning of the journey, you would remember this phrase. When Paul is describing the people of God and the people God has chosen, he's describing people who are lowly, despised, people on the things that are not, the non-entities, if you like. And someone has said to me over the summer about a needy individual that they wouldn't fit into Cambry life here because apparently we're too cultured for them. My friend, if that's our view, then how wrong that is and how shocking that is. Because we are the people of God. Once we were a people who were like all those things, the nobodies of this world. And that list that we'll come to in a minute of the immoral and so on. Once we were, and as John reminded us from Titus, but now we are in Christ, wonderfully saved and being transformed. That's why I shudder when churches and church speak indicate something of a pyramid structure with the senior pastor at the top, rather like the CEO and the deacons, and then it sort of filters down. My friends, that's not the church of Jesus. And when Jesus was speaking on these sorts of themes, do you remember how he said, the first will be last and the last will be first? The kingdom of God is all upside down in comparison and in contrast to the world and the ways of the world. And Paul's reminder here is that there are those who are able to judge on such matters of dispute, if only the congregation are willing to listen and deal with them in-house rather than going to the public judicial system. Value little people. Secondly, value your calling. And here I really want to take the verses from verse 6 to 11. Value your calling. I mean, Paul's not teaching it directly like that, but I think this is what we can draw out of it. Because obviously one brother is going to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers, there's the problem. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have already been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers. Paul's very practical second solution to this problem is found by overturning their defeat. Because what they're doing is actually the defeated Christian life. It may make them think that they're doing right and doing well, especially if they win in court. Justice, that's what we got. We deserved it. Not a bit, says Paul. You're defeated in what you're doing. Your tactics are all wrong. And the moment you go to court against your brother who may have sinned against you, you are completely already defeated. Now don't forget, Christian men and women, that they and we are called saints. We're called to shame the wise with a community life which is powerful because it's the Jesus way. And I want to cross-reference this with Jesus' teaching on this very subject, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 38, part of the Sermon on the Mount. See, Jesus made it so clear that his way was going to be a different way than this world's. And at a glance, you can see, if you have it open, it's the eye for an eye passage. And then love for your enemies. And what Jesus is teaching here is it's all about life in the kingdom of God, which is going to look very different than the way of the world. And it can only be possible by changed hearts and changed desires and changed attitudes. In other words, life should look different with the life of Jesus at work in us as disciples. So let's look at the theme of revenge. Matthew 5 verse 40. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Verse 43, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Contrast that with the human response, whether in Corinth over an issue that's caused problems, or some of those disciples listening to the teaching of Jesus, or some of us, when we've had a dispute or an issue that's cropped up. What's the human response? Well, I can guarantee some sleepless nights, churning it over in our minds again and again, looking at it from every angle, getting hot, getting angry, seething, getting a good lawyer to be Corinthian about it, taking your adversary to the cleaners for justice. So human. And here comes Jesus, and he says it's going to be so different now, friends. Settle out of court. If your adversary wants your tunic as compensation, as payment, that's the point of the tunic. Surprise them and give them your cloak as well. Now, why that's so important is in Roman law and the courts of the day, they could not order the handover of the coat. That was part and parcel of protected property. If the person has become the enemy, Jesus says, love them. Pray for them. And I hear you say, Tim, you're asking an impossibility, because if you really knew what had happened to me and what they did to me, I couldn't do that. My friends, I'm sure that's probably true. You couldn't, and nor could I on some issues. But with the help of Jesus, to be perfect, in the words of Jesus, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, it's a supernatural power that needs to be at work. And these are the words of Jesus, so that none of the lifestyles in 1 Corinthians 6:11 is the Jesus way, going back to our section in that chapter. Idolaters or adulterers, the sexually immoral, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Of course they won't. But that is what you were, Paul is writing. And it's easy to dilute such teaching down into something more palatable, not to be pushed over, not to be used. You know, I don't want to be sort of letting others then be taken for a ride, so I'm really going to hit this person and hit this issue hard. And I dare say each person could argue their case and try and defend themselves and even get a victory in a courtroom. But the redeemed of the Lord are surely to be distinct as people. And the Corinthians have shifted away from a community where forgiveness and what Jesus Christ has done for them is working itself out in them and to others. And so we end on this lovely last few verses of chapter 6, well, for our section at least. That is what some of you were, verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. How does someone sort something out that's just impossible? I only know one place in human history, and it's the cross of Jesus. One place where men and women can come, where people from different tribes, people who fought for decades, if not hundreds of years, have fought and can find healing and peace and forgiveness and a way through. Because by ourselves we could never find such transformation, but by his grace we can, and we do. And when I speak on this theme and think on this theme, often my mind goes to that great classic film, Ben-Hur. Many of us would have seen it, not everybody. Do try and see it this Christmas, if not before. But there's a lovely scene in the film Ben-Hur right near the end when here's a man carrying so much junk in his life. And he sees in the distance a man carrying a cross up a hill, obviously depicting Jesus, going to his death. And Ben-Hur as a character is watching, and he hears that man say these words, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And when Ben-Hur returns to his family and he's describing what he's seen and what he's heard, these words, which are really relevant to disputes, come from his mouth. He says, "I felt his voice take the sword out of my hand." Only a film, but what a great illustration of a man and of us when we see the cross of Jesus and we hear in the words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them." That power, that ability to take the sword out of my hand that I was trying to win the case with. Isn't that what some of us need, perhaps this evening, or some of us will need? The sword of revenge taken away by the love of Jesus. From the cross, forgiveness flows and God moves in and provides a better way. I had an email yesterday evening from a Christian organization requesting a mediator. The reason I'm on their list, along with a few hundred, I guess, is because I've done a week's training a few years ago in bringing mediation to Christians who've fallen out. And every now and again we get these requests if they're geographically local to us. And here we have, I won't give the details because some of them are protected at this stage, but Christians, Christian organization, personality clashes. You can imagine the sorts of scenario, very human. Very real life. And what they're needing, what they've asked for, and this is the way it should be, is some help, a third party to come alongside. And to spend some time, and what we would do is we would listen to both sides, both stories. We would then reflect back to the other and just try and say, well, this is what's gone on, this is what's happened. Trying to hear the pain, trying to hear the account and the connections and what needs to be sorted and dealt with. And then maybe in time arranging a meeting where two parties who are alienated can come together. Oh, they're not going to be shaking hands and hugging at first. That can sometimes take weeks, months, years perhaps. But starting the process of what Jesus was saying when he said, if you've got a problem with your brother, go and talk to him. And if they don't listen, go back with somebody else. And then if not, gather the church around and somehow just try and work with people. And bringing the estranged back together with God's help and God's power and by his grace. And I've heard a man saying who was absolutely smeared and the accusations were terrible. But he said, when I met this man years later, they shook my hand. And he said, I just couldn't shake their hand. All these decades later, the pain was so alive. But they agreed to meet in a coffee shop and they met again and again. It's the same process. And things had to be talked through till they got to the stage where there was true reconciliation at the cross. And only Jesus can help with that. But how much better than it getting into the local press and the local tribunal? The Jesus way is so much better. And I just wonder if you are in conflict with a brother or a sister in Christ. Be reconciled to God. You'd agree with that. The one who made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Be what we're meant to be in Christ, washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of our God, he is able to do deep works of healing and restoration. Let's pray together on these very things. Lord Jesus, we just look to you because we realize that in the routines of life, in the everyday life, we come up against these sorts of problems. Forgive us, Lord, when we've tried to get revenge ourselves and to sort things out ourselves. Lord, we pray that where there are situations that we need to sort out and that need to be tackled, by your help, by your grace, give us the strength and the wisdom to either come alongside another, to help support, to pray with, to bring about mediation by your great mediation, we pray. And Lord, we just want to ask you very simply that we wouldn't be like that Corinthian church, so full of itself, so proud and puffed up. But Lord, as Andrew reminded us earlier, thank you that your church is about relationships and family, and it's about that love in Christ and dealing with things head on. Lord, forgive us when we've got so annoyed with silly things. Lord, we pray that as men and women growing in maturity in Christ, knowing what we once were, but knowing what we are now in Christ because of his righteousness, may those clean robes, may that cleanness and that washing that comes through your blood, may it make the difference, the power in our lives. May the world notice that rather than the scandals of sin that's left unchecked. So Lord, we pray, help us in all these things, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.